choice. I do. Yes, we're going to have a couple things to do today. Let's pray first, and then we'll launch into what we have tonight. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise and glorify your name and give you thanks. Thank you so much for bringing us all back here safely. We ask that you please be with all of those tonight who are in most need of your mercy, most need of your love. We ask that your love meets them where they are right now, just as we pray that your love meets us where we are right now. Please open our minds to receive your grace and open our hearts to receive your love. We make this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So the first thing we have is we have just a bunch of stuff to kind of catch up with. So the first thing I wanted to ask, so the goal of tonight, we want to talk about two of the sacraments because we're kind of in the middle of talking about the seven sacraments of the church. So here's the pop. I'll be the one asking the questions. How many sacraments are there?
Seven.
You are a great class. So there are three different kinds of sacraments. There's the sacraments of initiation, there's the sacraments of healing, and there's the sacraments of vocation, of like call, a mission. Tonight we're going to talk about two of the sacraments of initiation. So, but before we do that, just kind of pop quiz. Does anyone know one of the two sacraments of healing? Anointing of the sick and reconciliation. Yes. So reconciliation or confession and anointing of the sick. What are the one of the two sacraments of mission or vocation? Marriage. Holy orders. Yes, exactly. You're so close, Caleb. But Rachel got it, so she hit the buzzer first and accurately. So then there's three sacraments of initiation. Last semester we talked about one of them. Holy Communion is one of the sacraments of initiation. What are the other two sacraments of initiation?
Baptism
and confirmation, exactly. So tonight we're going to talk about baptism and confirmation as far as sacraments are concerned. But we have other things to talk about as well. And one of those is just, I know that the last thing we all had together, if you were here, was the teaching mass. And I know that it was over a month ago. And so... Are any questions from the teaching mass that happened roughly 5 to 6 weeks ago? I didn't think so. So the next thing is, are there any other questions of like, anything that we might have covered last semester, just kind of bringing people up to speed as far as, and this could be anything, this as far as, hey, we talked about this, but we never covered this. Or you said you were going to talk about this, but we never got to it. Or, I've been coming to these classes because I'm trying to figure out if I should become Catholic, but I'm not sure yet. Any of those kind of questions? Yes?
Say your sponsor's leaving you.
Yes.
And you need a stand-in.
Yes.
Do they have to be Catholic to be your stand-in?
That's a fantastic question. And there is such a thing as the stand-in or proxy, but they ought to be Catholic, yeah.
Okay.
Good, great question. Really good question. And I know, how mean, right? Stupid. I'm not stupid at all. Just following our dreams all the way to Ireland. Yes?
Is it possible to have more than one sponsor?
For confirmation, only one sponsor. For baptism would be, godparents, godfather, godmother. But for confirmation, only one sponsor. I think people have asked, like, what if I have two people, like my godfather and this person? And I think that when we've done that, the cathedral has asked us just elect one of them to do that. But that's a really good question as well.
Okay, I remembered a question about this teaching mass. Why at daily mass do we only get the body and the soul?
That's a fantastic question. You guys are filled with fantastic questions. Maddie, great question. So when we normally, on Sunday Mass, we have both the sacred body and the precious blood. But normally during daily Mass, we only have the sacred body. How come? One is simply for efficiency's sake. But the question is then, but Jesus said, I can eat my body and drink my blood. So why won't we do both at every Mass? Well, the recognition of, we know that Christ is fully present even in one fraction of the host or one drop of the precious blood. Like, he's fully present, body, blood, soul, divinity. So even if you receive, like, so for example, the other day we were at a camp this last weekend, or a retreat this last weekend for high school students, and we thought we were running out of hosts, so we started breaking the hosts, you know? And it wasn't like, you know, if someone got like a quarter of one of the hosts, they're like, I got less Jesus, man. Like, no, you got the full Jesus as much as like, the priest, how come he always gets like the big one, you know? But he doesn't get more Jesus that way. So even under like one form, the sacred body, or one form, the precious blood, it's the full gift of the Lord Jesus. The sign value is what is missing. So during Sunday Mass, the sign value of taking and eating, taking and drinking, is fully present and visible. But during the Sunday, during the daily Mass, usually just for efficiency's sake, there's usually only the sacred body. But you are getting the full Jesus. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Great question. Any others? Yes, sir.
I don't know about, so in the St. Michael the Archangel prayer, at one point in time, do they say, and it goes, and do thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Quah, such a good, such a good question.
I never understood that one. Mm-hmm.
So, hostia, it comes from a Greek word meaning army. And so, when we talk about, like, the God of hosts, sometimes we think, like, either, we can think God of, like, you know, these hosts, that's what they call them. Or God of hosts, like, hi, welcome to my house. Please come in and have some tea. That was funnier than you guys reacted. But hosts means armies, heavenly armies. So here's St. Michael the Archangel. In Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about how a war broke out in heaven, and yet Michael the Archangel led the angels who were faithful to the Lord to fight against those who had rebelled against God himself. And so he's the prince of the heavenly host, the prince of the heavenly armies. He has a privileged place amongst the angels. That's ultimately, I think, what that means.
Okay.
Yep. I have a question. What if, because someone asked me this earlier today, what if you're thinking about becoming Catholic, but you know you don't know everything? What I mean by that is this. You're thinking about becoming Catholic, but you're like, this person asked, they said, what if you know that it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when? Like, it's not a matter of if, like, if I'm going to do it or not. Like, no, I know that I want this, but it's a matter of when. Like, do I need to know more information? Is there stuff I need to know more? That's a fantastic question, and here's how I would respond, because this is, we're coming kind of down to it when it comes to the Easter Vigil. If anyone's interested in becoming, entering into full communion with the Church, that's kind of when that happens. And so the question can come back, like, but there's more that I don't know, and I want to know that stuff. A, that's great that you know that there's more that you need to know. I mean, really, really good. Because there is. And the recognition of, I'm never going to know everything, can sometimes be daunting and sometimes be inspiring. Sometimes inspiring because, like, there's always more. I mean, to realize that when you get to the end of this year and, like, okay, so I went through the class, there is so much more in a great way that we can know, but also at the same time it can be really daunting. Like, I mean, what don't I know? So my best friend, his name is Nick. He was just in Duluth for the last couple days. We got to do a Theology of the Body retreat together. God bless you. And I remember when he was becoming Catholic, he was going through these classes. He was like, you know, everything you're saying, like, yes, I want to do this. I can do this. This is all like resonating. I'm like, I can believe all of this stuff. But then he said, but like, I'm just waiting for you to pull out like the secret book. Like, you know, he was like, here's your catechism, here's your book, but here's the secret book that now, and he's like, I just kept waiting for y'all to, like, you know, lead out the goat into the ceremony. Like, you know, this is, now that you're in, here's where we sacrifice this goat. He's like, are you going to do this? I'm like, no, there's nothing secret. There's nothing that's going to be like this curveball that when it comes to the Church teaching. So the recognition of being able to know that what we're teaching here is like the very, very basics, but nothing is, it's not, how do I say this? It's not like if you're building a house or a big building that, yep, no, this foundation looks good. These first few levels look really great. So yeah, just keep going. I'll come back when you're done. And then, like, you know, on floors 7 through 12, it just goes all crazy. It's going to keep just being as consistent as it is. If that's one thing. The second thing is knowing that we'll never know everything. The question isn't so much what don't I know as much as it is, the question we can ask ourselves is, am I prepared? Am I prepared to take this next step? And so the story that I shared earlier was a number of years ago, a couple years ago, there were six guys who were ordained all at once for our diocese as priests. And so I remember going back into the room where they were all waiting to come out and go through the ceremony, get ordained and stuff. And I remember asking them, like, so you guys ready? And they looked like, well, whether we are or not, we're doing it, you know, kind of thing. Like, I guess we're ready enough. I was like, oh, that's right, ready enough. Because some of these guys have been going to school to become priests for 8 years or over 8 years. They've been studying to get ordained. And even then they were like, if you're asking me if I'm ready, like, by asking me if I'm ready, do you mean, do I know everything? The answer is no. But the question was, am I sufficiently prepared? Like, am I prepared enough to take this next step? And that's the big question. So when it comes to this Easter Vigil, like, am I sufficiently prepared to take this next step of entering into full communion with the church? That's the one question I think I'd invite you to just kind of ponder and ask. Because, yep, there's going to be a lot of stuff that you don't know. There's a lot of stuff that I don't know. But at the same time, that's part of the joy. It's part of the adventure of, like, being in the church and just knowing you can continue to pursue the Lord. So, again, as you're discerning that for yourself, to be able to ask that question, okay, am I prepared? What does that mean? It means, am I sufficiently prepared to take this one next step? Does that make sense? Okay, awesome. Any questions on that or any kind of clarifications when it comes to that? Yeah.
Okay, so do we have to, like, prove our baptism or something? Like, do we mean something?
I'm glad you asked that question, because I wanted to say something other than that's a great question. I'm glad you asked that question, and approving it in a certain sense. What we just asked for is documentation from wherever you got baptized. And what that means basically is calling the church in which you were baptized and asking, hi, my name is so-and-so. I think I was baptized, I don't know, roughly 1993, and could you send my baptismal certificate to where I'm living now here in Duluth? And if you call and they're like, the first church of whatever is no longer in service, no longer exists. Like, okay, it happens a lot where it's like, they have no record whatsoever. Everyone's left. It doesn't exist anymore. And all they have to do is say, your parents are like, no, I was there. I saw her get baptized. Then all you have to do is say, here's a note from your mother saying, I mean, official note from your mother, but yes. So we can, we'll need something like that.
Okay.
Great question, though. Great. Any other questions? About angels or demons or anything? Yes?
Why do you prove?
That's a great question as well. just because of the fact that, like, if a person were to say that, I know I was baptized, and that's great. Usually, almost always, every church around the world will all ask for some kind of documentation of that, just so that we can have our records in order. That's why it's so flexible. Like, for example, if there's one eyewitness who can, you know, testify to that fact, like, that's great enough. We just want to make sure that the person who's been baptized has actually been baptized. In the past, there were people who were like, well, this actually was a case of someone who was coming through this class. And they're like, well, I thought I was baptized. And then they went home for whatever break, or they called their parents and said, I need to get a copy of my baptismal certificate. And they're like, oh, well, you weren't baptized. Like, what? Like, oh, no, we thought you were. Well, you brought me to church. So they had been brought to church their whole life. They just thought they had been baptized. And they weren't. And so then we were able to do that as part of that. So it's part of just making sure that they get all three sacraments of initiation, including baptism.
I guess our mass, when you say, like, before you go to communion, how, like, the body of Christ is divided and stuff, and so, like, people who aren't Catholic can't have it. I guess, what does that all mean? Like, why can't we just let them have it?
Yeah, that's a great question as well. Here's a couple answers. So I remember a number of years ago, did everyone get the question? Like, when it comes to communion, we have the blessing and whatnot. How come we just, a lot of times we see this as being a hospitality thing. Like, you know, it seems like it's really kind of inhospitable to say, hey, come to my house, but I'm sorry, you can't do this thing. And it could seem inhospitable right away, but unless we understand what really is happening, then we realize, oh, wow, this is the opposite of inhospitable. And I remember this was a really big deal when I, so there's a deacon, or a man who had been raised Lutheran, and he came into the church, and he was getting ordained a deacon a couple years ago here in Duluth. And his mom was really upset because she wasn't going to be able to receive Holy Communion at her son's ordination. And so he's like, my mom, he's a grown man, he has like six kids. He's like, my mom doesn't listen to me. I can give her every argument in the world. She won't listen to me. Could you come over to our house? So we'll have supper, and then she can ask you her question. I'm like, that sounds like a great plan. And so that's what happened. We went over and had supper with all the kids, and the kids left, and then his mom turned to me and said, so, how come I can't? And I was like, oh, that's a great question. And so the reality is this. I said, okay, so in her case, she's Lutheran. So I said, okay, so what we believe is that the Eucharist is truly the body of Christ. It's not the body of Christ and bread, or the blood of Christ and wine. That's fully the body of Christ. And so when you see that this as like you're not accepted in the church as at your son's ordination, but what's happening is that when the priest or whoever lifts up the host and says the body of Christ, what they're saying is this is the Jesus himself. Your amen doesn't just mean thank you. It ultimately means I stake my life on that. And so the reality is, that's why this is a huge like covenant oath. It's like a huge like depth of a thing, where it's when every time a person comes forward to receive Holy Communion, what they're saying ultimately is I stake my life on my belief that is what you just said it is, that is the body of Christ. And so talking with her, I said, so if you were to come forward and they said the body of Christ and you were to say amen, you would be, and you didn't believe it, because she doesn't believe it, you'd be lying. You'd be saying, I stake my life on this, but I don't really believe that. And you'd be able to point out to her, like, but would you want, you inadvertently lying. I mean, it's not really lying if you don't know that you're lying. You wouldn't be telling the truth. And she's like, oh yeah, no, because I don't believe that. So I'm saying, so it kind of showing, for her at least, it involved showing her that what really is happening in that moment. Does that make sense first?
Yeah, that makes sense.
What if someone's like, So what if someone says, no, but I do believe that, mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. And so then it's just so beautiful. I just had an idea. So good. This is where we get to the realm and the depth of what a covenant is. And there's two analogies that are going to be connected to the same things. A covenant is an entirely changed relationship, but it involves two parties at least. So covenant is, again, all throughout the Bible, when a covenant's entered, it's entered into by at least two parties, and it completely and fundamentally changes the relationship between the two parties. And so we're familiar with covenant when it comes to things like marriage. We understand that, yeah, so here's Jack and here's Jill. They're not related at all, we hope. And they get married to each other. And now people who were not related are now family. Jack and Jill have now started a family. Now, that's a covenant. Biblically speaking, et cetera. Now, we would say this. If Jill were to say, or Jack were to say, I want you as my wife. Is that enough for a covenant to be formed? Jill has to say, okay. Like, Jill has to agree to this. So an offer has to be made, and the offer has to be received and made back. So this is really critical when it comes to covenant. And the Eucharist is all about covenants. At the core of it, it's all about covenant. In fact, the Bible is all about covenant. And so the reality in a covenant is I can't just say, we're married now, so let's go. I have to propose, and my proposal has to be received. And then we have to both essentially come together and commit to that family relationship. So what happens in the Eucharist as well is all covenantal. So someone can say, I've come to the conclusion that the Eucharist truly is Jesus. Like, so when they say the body of Christ, I'm like, yes, I mean, even if you were to, like, I'm not Catholic yet, and I come forward like this, I'd say, just tell me the body prayer, because I want to say amen, because I know it. You know, kind of a, I don't want to receive it, don't, just give me a blessing, but amen, because I know this is true. Part of it is like saying, if I were to just take it, it would almost be like, here's the groom who says, I'm taking you now as my bride. And she's like, we're not there yet. And he's like, I don't care. I'm taking you as my bride. Because there has to be this offer and then this reception. That's why in the Easter Vigil, when people come into full communion with the church, there's a rite of reception where the candidates come forward and they stand up and they say, I declare my faith in the church. I profess my faith in the Catholic Church. And the bishop's up there and he says, I receive your consent. And now you are received into the church. Kind of just like when Jack and Jill stand at the altar and he says, I take you as my bride. And she says, I take you as my husband. It's the gift is offered and the gift is received. Does that make sense? To do it in advance and is almost like the second analogy. He's like, but it's so good, it's so huge, it's so beautiful. I thought you just said this was like the holiest thing in the world. Like the Eucharist, I didn't say that yet, I said it like a month ago. But the Eucharist is the holiest thing in the world. So why can't I just have it? We'd also say that about Jack and Jill. We'd say like, so here, just take a crazy example. Here's Jill isn't Christian, Jack is a Christian, and Jack's going on about, Jill, I want to wait because sex is really holy. It's a really beautiful thing. Let's wait till we get married. And Jill's like, wait. I thought you said this thing was really, really holy. Let's just do it now because it's holy. You say, well, no. We have to have a covenant first. And then when we enter into the sexual embrace, it can be as holy as it's meant to be. But if we do it out of order, then it's out of order. Similar when it comes to like that. Again, I'm so excited for those of you who already decided, like, you know that I'm going to stand up at the Easter Vigil and I'm going to say, I do believe. And I just hear, because I've seen it so many times, I love it. Bishop says, you are received into the church with such great joy right now. And then the next step essentially is the Eucharist, and then you receive Holy Communion. And it's just, it's awesome. But it's always in that order. Does that make sense? Great question. Yes, miss.
You know how, like if you miss a Sunday, you're not supposed to.
I do know that, yes. Was that a quiz? Like, yeah, absolutely, I know that, Maria.
Is that like to do with that then?
Part of, well, actually, I'm glad you asked that question. Part of it has to do with that. I keep saying it's a good question because it is. You guys are such good question askers. Did I ever tell you this, that when I was in seminary, there was the hardest teacher I ever had, ever, in my entire life. At the end of a whole semester, the biggest compliment he ever gave me, and this might have been ever, was he said something like, I can tell you're very intelligent, or something like this. He says, you ask really good questions. I was like, that was his, I was so low in his estimation that the best I could do was ask good questions. I didn't have anything to offer. I could just ask good questions. So when I say you ask good questions, I mean that as a compliment. So the great question was, if you skip Mass on Sunday, two things. One is, we're bound by the obligation to go to Sunday Mass because real relationships have real obligations. You even use that as like our starting point. Real relationships always carry with them real obligations, real responsibilities. Fake relationships, surface relationships, yeah, whatever, take them and leave them. You don't really have to be there. You can be there if you want. You don't have to be. But real relationships always carry with them real responsibilities. And so when it comes to a relationship with the Lord and with the church, there's that element of saying, this is the thing that makes us Catholic. In fact, remember we talked about this, we'll talk about it tonight, hopefully, if we get to it, that what is the sacrament that makes us Christian? Baptism, exactly. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament, what was the ritual that brought a man into the covenant, the old covenant?
Circumcision,
exactly. But there was another thing that they would do that kept them Jewish, that kept them in the covenant, and that was the Passover. That was taking the flesh of the lamb and eating it at the sacrifice in Jerusalem. So it was so important for them to be part of participation in the covenant meant doing that. So circumcision brought them into the covenant, and Passover kept them in the covenant. In the new covenant, in the New Testament, baptism brings us into the covenant, and the Eucharist keeps us in the covenant. And this is, it's so vitally important for us to keep that Lord's Day. Even in the letter to the Hebrews, it says, he says, do not avoid meeting on Sundays as some of you, as some people have been known to do. They're like, do not avoid coming together as a body, as a church. Some people have been known to do, because it's so important that we do this. So it's like this. But this is such a shallow analogy. Say the Schmitz family, that's my last name, say the Schmitz family always had like Sunday brunch. And it's a really big deal. I know some people when I was growing up, some people had this, like their family obligations were amazingly important. So like I had a friend named Rob, and Rob, whenever his grandparents were in town, he could not do anything with anyone. Grandparents are in town, Rob, you're at home with the family, the grandparents, and so it was law for his family. So imagine the Smith family was like this when it came to the Sunday brunch. So it's what we do as a family. Like, we don't ask for a whole lot. All we ask is that at least once a week on Sundays we come together for brunch. And if you skip that on purpose, there's something broken in our relationship right now, because here's my mom and dad, and they're like, wait, where is Michael? Why did he not come? Didn't tell us. He just didn't come. There's a brokenness in that relationship. Now, if, for example, I had like a really good, really, really good reason where I was to say, Mom and Dad, there's something, I can't make it to this meal with each other. They would have the ability and the authority to be able to say, you're excused. I totally understand. You're excused. And that's actually what the church does when it comes to Sunday Mass, is it's this thing that is so vitally important. But if you can't make it, actually in the catechism it says that if you have good reason, you can get a dispensation from your priest. So I'll get occasionally we'll get text messages or calls from people who are saying, I'm in the Boundary Waters. I can't get to Mass because there aren't any Masses up here. Can I have a dispensation? Or we're heading up to the Boundary Waters. Can my family and I get a dispensation? That kind of thing. Like basically, we want to be part of the family, but we can't make it this week for a really good reason. Can I have dispensation? Does that make sense, that first part? So the next thing is this. In St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, he says that anyone who's aware of serious sin, if they approach the Eucharist without first being forgiven of their sins, essentially going to confession, then they're guilty of the blood of Christ, which is a Jewish idiom for saying they have his blood on their hands, like murder. And so the idea is this: if I'm conscious of a mortal sin, a serious sin, and I receive Holy Communion without confessing that mortal sin first, what St. Paul says in his first letter to Corinthians is that essentially is like, it's the weight of murdering Christ over again. And so what we always say as Catholics is that if I'm aware of a mortal sin, a serious sin, I have to go to confession first before receiving Holy Communion, or else it's another serious sin. Does that make sense, Maria? That makes sense to everyone else? Yes, sir. Oh, sorry.
Oh, did you ever say, no, you can't have? Just pardon?
You know, that's a great question.
Just like, hey, I asked.
So there was a couple that I married a couple years ago, and a couple months ago, it doesn't matter how long ago it was, they texted me and said, hey, we're in Utah, and they gave me the name of the town in Utah, and there's no Catholic churches around, we have a dispensation. And so I went online to see if, like, are there no Catholic churches around, or are there no Catholic churches within, like, 10 miles of you? And so I looked, you know, and I couldn't find anything either, so, and I had a conversation with them as well after, and they were like, no, we're in Utah. There's a bunch of Mormon churches, but they didn't even know where they were looking. They had their smartphones out, they were trying to find one. They said, we thought for sure if we go to a town, there's going to be a Catholic church. So they weren't, also, like, trying not to plan, you know, they were just like, well, I assumed if this town is more than 8,000 people, it's going to have a Catholic church. And they forgot that they were in Utah. And so I thought about it. I was like, well, are you guys sure? Are you just playing with me? Are you using my phone number for your own? So, if there's a good reason.
I have a question. So I usually have this trouble, like, when I tell my friends about, like they always tell me, oh, I know you Catholics, you worship Mary. And I've always had that battle with this, even, like, growing up and stuff.
Yeah.
And I've been trying to form, like, how to answer, and I always say, no, we don't worship her, we adore her. But do you mind helping me clarify? I know we don't worship her, but how, what is a better way of, like, saying it?
I think that's a pretty good way of saying, you guys worship Mary. No, we don't.
Yeah.
That's pretty good. Right. And so, one of the things I maybe would ask is this is when it comes to any kind of sharing your faith with anybody, especially if there's some confusion, is why do you think that? Or where is that coming from? And someone could say, well, because you guys pray the rosary. Like, oh, okay, well, what do you mean? Well, if you pray to someone, then that means you're worshiping them, they might say. Mm-hmm. And then you'd be able to say, oh, okay, that's great. So if you ask anyone for anything, does that mean you're worshiping them? Because you obviously would say, well, no, that doesn't mean you're worshiping them. If you just ask someone for something. But even in Old English, they would say, I pray thee, would you shut that door, please? I pray thee just means I ask you. So to pray, again in English, simply means to ask. And so there's a difference between prayer and worship. Worship is, again, as you would say, and you would clarify this, worship belongs to God alone. Mm-hmm. It's giving him the honor that is his as God's. So yeah, but you guys really seem to lift her up really, really high. Okay, great. That's a good question. Okay, so you're troubled by the fact that even my own questions are good. you're troubled by the fact that that we honor Mary, we venerate or adore her, and then be able to say, okay, then one of the questions you would say is, so can you, if you were looking at, say, I can't remember the name of the artist who painted these paintings. But the same person, you can tell the same style. If you were to look at this painting and say, oh my gosh, this is incredible. This is beautiful. It just is so, I mean, you capture, this artist captured just this sorrow. And I just love looking at this image. Or I love looking at this image because it just captures like this innocence of Jesus and the fact that the angels are just worshiping him. It just captures this. Now, if I were talking about the painting and saying how great it was, does that take anything away from the painter? Or does it add to the painter's honor? You say, well, it adds to the painter's honor. And so if I were to say, I love coming down 21st Street on clear mornings and looking out over Lake Superior, and I'm just like, that view is incredible. I love it. And someone would say, stop talking about Lake Superior and start talking about God. Well, you wouldn't say that. You'd say, yeah, and you know that when you look at that and you say, that's amazing, that's incredible, what you're saying is, God, you are amazing and you are incredible. And so when we say Mary, especially Mary, it's so good because you know there's some saints who have done like amazing, incredible things, their own like heroic virtue of courage or their wisdom, like St. Thomas Aquinas, like super big brain kind of person, or you have another Saint Sebastian is the saint for today, who is this martyr who had this, you know, again, this fortitude and this kind of like this incredible perseverance. Mary, like, she doesn't have anything, even in a certain sense, anything to offer. We wouldn't say, well, Mary's wisdom, I don't know, but we don't know anything about that. Well, Mary's like bravery, I don't know. Mary's, what is it? Mary's humility. Mary's willingness to just do what God wanted is what we honor. Mary's ability to just let God use her how God wanted to use her makes her the greatest saint who ever lived. And to be able to say, so what is it in Mary that's amazing? Well, it's whatever God put in her. That's what's amazing about Mary. And so, you know, does that make sense? So we just hear what they're saying and then try to clarify maybe some of the confusion. Any other last one question, if there are any?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Why is it like, I know baptisms and confirmations are always like on Easter. Why do we choose that holiday over several others that we have? And I know there's scattered other ones, but a lot of times we focus on Easter to have them in Easter ritual. So why that night for those ones?
Great question. you know, baptisms and confirmations can happen virtually anytime. Yesterday, I baptized a little girl. I was pretty excited about it as well. My friend Nick, his daughter was baptized yesterday. But a lot of times this is associated with Easter Vigil we'll say two reasons. Many reasons, but I'm going to say two. One is because it's the day of the resurrection. So it's the day of grace. It's the day that Christ conquered death and then conquered death for all of us. So that's the one thing. So it's the day that, you know, yeah, it's the holiest day, holiest moment in the church year. If we can acknowledge that places are holy, you know, we can say that there's some places that are just, nope, there's nothing special about this place. Say, I don't know, the food court. It's nice in DC. Okay, it's fine. But there's places that are holy. You know, they're like hallowed ground. We also could say that time, there are some times that are holy as well. And we would say that about Easter or about Easter Sunday. Why? Because this is the day that we commemorate and we celebrate the fact that Christ conquered death. Not only that, the fact that Christ, God himself, loved us so much that he's willing to endure the worst possible death for us and then conquered it for us. This is incredible. And it may, if you think about that, here's the day that Christ died by us. He was murdered by us so that he could destroy death for us. Write that down. It's going to come up with a homily this Easter. Someone, please. I'm serious. I'm not kidding. I'm serious. But I'm also kidding. But I'm serious. Second reason is this. Is because in the early church, the church always saw this day as being a really critical day, the day of grace. When he head into Lent, that was a season they called the purification and enlightenment. And so it was a season for all those who were going to get baptized, all those who were going to get confirmed. Just as a marker to say that on the day when Christ descended into hell and then rose out of the tomb is the day in which many of these people would descend into the waters of baptism and rise out with new life. And so that Lent was designed before Easter as a time of purification and enlightenment to prepare for that ritual, if that makes any sense.